Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome to The Faith Explained. So glad that you're with me. Why don't you open up your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 25 as we continue to explore the interior of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And of course, God does not dwell in homes made by human hands, but in a sense, he kind of does with the tabernacle. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant, how his presence would dwell on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And now let's look at something else, the table. Every home has a table as well, and it's no different in the tabernacle. Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 25 with verse 23. And this is God speaking to Moses here. And you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. Okay, let me just stop there for 1 second, because a lot of people are curious as to what is the length of a cubit. Obviously, it's an ancient unit of measurement. We don't use it today, but it comes up time and time again in the Bible. It's about the length of your forearm, about 18 inches or so, just so you know. All right, let's continue on with the description of the table. It says in verse 24, you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make around it a frame a hand breadth wide and a molding of gold around the frame. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour libations. Of pure gold you shall make them, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me always. So really what this is the table for the showbread, or the bread of the presence. And actually, there's a bit of a pun here in Hebrew, or play on words, in verse 30. God says, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me always. It also could be translated as the bread of the face. Set the bread of the face on the table before my face always. And that's how it could be translated. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So we see here in Exodus 25, very, very similar language that you see when the table is actually constructed in chapter 37. And when we get there, we probably won't deal with this because it's almost the exact same wording. Again, it means that God's people carried out the instructions to the letter. Now, one scholar writes that, and this is quoted in Dozman's commentary, and this is M. Haran, that the furnishings of the tabernacle with their related complex of ritual acts were intended to give the tabernacle the character of a dwelling place of the deity. And then Dozman mentions the Shunammite women and Elisha, the prophet Elisha. And they talk about in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 10, the furnishings that you need to make a home. Every home needs to have furniture, right? And these furniture items would include a bed, got to sleep somewhere, right? A table, have to eat, a chair, got to sit down, take a load off, and a lamp. Hey, if you want to do some reading or something like that. So these are mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 10. Well, if the tabernacle is really the home of Yahweh, if you will, he doesn't really need a bed, because Yahweh neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's God. He doesn't need to rest. The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath, this day of rest. However, his presence is, of course, there with the Ark. Even though he's not sleeping, he's always got his eye on you and on me. But there is here a table. There's no bed, but there is a table. And there is even food on the table, this mysterious bread of the presence. There are flagons for drink, for wine, utensils even. And it's possible that there also was a chair. And where would the chair be? Well, it's not really described here, but on the ark, there were icons on the ark's cover, including a throne, the image of a throne. So I guess you could say there is kind of a chair there. And so all of the descriptions about how to build this table are there, acacia wood overlaid with gold, the poles to carry it with, the rings to for the poles that carry it. All of this stuff is there. And there's a little bit more detail about the bread in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, talks about what the bread would consist of, the ingredients there. Now, it's possible that a table like this is in mind in Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's possible. It's possible. But what is this table all about? Is it food for God? He doesn't need to eat anything, just as he doesn't need to sleep. Could it mean hospitality? It's possible, and Dozman suggests this. He thinks about King David and the hospitality that he showed at his table towards this crippled young man, Mephibosheth. And that's mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It could be. It could be. But here's an interesting point of view on this, and it's something that I guarantee you probably haven't heard of before. Once again, the scholar Brant Petrae talks about how this is related ultimately in the New Covenant to the Eucharist. Now, Dr. Brant Petrae, in his book Jesus and the Last Supper, and he also has a popular version of this work called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, he talks about this bread of the presence and how the Eucharist figures into this as a new and greater, much greater bread of the presence. Now, we went through in Exodus chapter 24 this meal that Moses and his companions had with God. They ate and drank and beheld the face of God on the holy mountain. And it's there that God gives Moses the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And don't forget, in Exodus chapter 25, we also saw the blood of the covenant. We talked about how this blood of the covenant in Exodus 25 figures very heavily in Jesus' institution of the Eucharist, specifically the chalice of his blood. But what about the bread? What about the bread? Well, once again, Exodus comes to the rescue here. Let's take a look at what it says in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26, the institution narrative. It says, when it was evening, he, Jesus, sat at the table with the 12 disciples. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And of course, we can see also the institution narrative in Mark chapter 14. I want to give you Luke's version too, because it's intriguing. Luke chapter 22. And when the hour came, he sat at table and the apostles with him. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after supper, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, listen to this next part here. Jesus says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. As my Father covenanted a kingdom to me, so do I covenant to you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this idea of covenanting a kingdom, remember what's going on with Moses here. It's the institution of the covenant, the blood of the covenant. But we also have here in the tabernacle this table of the bread of the presence being set up. So Petrae draws a number of analogies here so that we can see this very clearly. He says, first of all, you've got to notice that the bread of the presence is not the only item on the table. This acacia wood table overlaid with gold. There is the bread of the presence, which in Hebrew is Lehem Panim. And of course, you know about Bethlehem, of course, where Jesus was born. Beth means house in Hebrew, and Lehem means bread. So Bethlehem is literally the house of bread. So bread of the presence is Lehem Panim. So this bread of the presence is set before the face, pene, of God. So it's very interesting, this play on words in Hebrew, as I mentioned before. But there's not just the bread. There's also flagons, bowls with which to pour libations. In other words, drink offerings, sacrificial drink offerings. And what are we talking about here when we talk about drink offerings? We're talking about wine. Numbers 4:7. Numbers 15, verses 5 through 7, Numbers 28, verse 7. So Petre says the reason this is important, it should be obvious to all of us, because when Moses sets up this perpetual offering of the bread of the presence, it's a dual offering. There is bread and wine of the presence, you could say. Now, Menahem Haran, who I mentioned before, he's a scholar who says, and Petre talks about this, that in the future, it's in all likelihood the case that the wine as well as the bread was consumed by the priests of the Old Covenant. And you can see this in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 8, if you want to look it up. So that's a really important thing. The priests eating the bread and drinking the wine. Keep that in mind. Does that sound like anything familiar? All right, so as we continue on here looking at this bread of the presence, what does this really mean? Well, it could mean the bread of display. It could mean the bread of the offering. It could mean bread simply being placed before God's presence, and that would seem to make sense here. It's before the ark, very close to the ark, where the divine glory cloud of his presence is there. But here's the thing. The bread of the presence, as Petre says, it's utilized only for this table and the bread, but not for anything else in the tabernacle. When we look at the lamp, which we're going to look at next time, the menorah, the altar of incense, they're also really close to the Holy of Holies, but nobody's using this term, the presence. It's only really with this bread, maybe the wine as well. So it literally means the bread of the face, or as one scholar says, facial bread. The great Father Roland DeVoe, in his magnificent work, Ancient Israel, Its Life and Institutions, he calls it the bread of the face of God. So, wow, this is just absolutely wild when you come to think about it. As we're going to see later in Exodus, chapter 33, verse 11, it says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, and it uses the same term, panim. This bread of the presence, Lehem Panim. Interesting. So God shows Moses his glory, but he says, you can't see my face, for no one can see me and live. This also happens in Exodus 33, verse 20 and verse 23. We can see this. And so it kind of passes by, and it kind of shows Moses the backside of his glory. And he said, that's all he can take, really, in this world and live. And so this idea of the bread of the face, we can't see God's face and live his divine presence, but we do have this bread of the presence. Now, we're not going to look at the book of Leviticus here in this series, but if you look at Leviticus, as Petre explains, there is way more detail about the bread of the presence in that book, especially in Leviticus chapter 24. So here's what it says in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, and you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes. How much of this bread of the presence is there? Interestingly, there is 12 cakes. It goes on to say, 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row upon the table of pure gold. And you shall put pure frankincense with each row, that it may go with the bread as a memorial. This is intriguing. as a memorial to be offered by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron, and who's Aaron? The great high priest. Aaron shall set it in order before the Lord perpetually on behalf of the people of Israel as an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. This is the priests, the Aaronic priesthood, eating it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the offerings of fire to the Lord, a perpetual due. So a lot of things we need to take note of here that Petre points out. The first thing he says is that the bread of the presence is a sign of what? The everlasting covenant. That's really, really important. In fact, it's the only offering that is mentioned as an eternal covenant in ancient Israel. So when the prophets talk about this covenant, this everlasting covenant, this goes back to this idea of the bread of the presence, this perpetual offering. And then, of course, there are 12 cakes of bread, two rows of six. Of course, that has to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. At the foot of Mount Sinai, they enter into this covenant relationship with God. How? Through a sacrifice. Through a sacrifice. And it's interesting, too, that dividing the 12 tribes into two groups of six, we see this also in the breastplate of the high priest. Now, before we talked about the stones that were found, same as in the Garden of Eden, onyx, precious stones. It's mentioned in the tabernacle because the tabernacle is a copy of the Garden of Eden. And those stones were in the high priest's breastplate, two sets of six stones in Exodus chapter 28, verses 9 and 12. Two sets of six tribes were on the mountain in Deuteronomy chapter 27. So how about that? Now, Peter also points out it's not just a symbol of God's presence. This bread is also a sacrifice, this bread of the presence. And he says, people often forget that in the Old Covenant, there were two different kinds of sacrifices. We normally only think about the bloody animal sacrifices, but there's also this unbloody sacrifice of what? Bread and wine. Wow. Where else do we see an unbloody sacrifice involving bread and wine? Think about that. I think you know. It's interesting, too, that in the prophet Malachi and also in the book of Ezekiel, as Petre mentions, the golden table of the bread of the presence is also called an altar. Ezekiel 41, verses 21 and 22, Malachi 1, 7. So it's a meal eaten by the priests. It's also considered a sacrifice offered on an altar for the 12 tribes. Wow. And it's also considered to be, especially before the destruction of the temple, in which this couldn't happen anymore, this was the elite Sabbath sacrifice. It was offered every single Sabbath day by Aaron, the high priest, and his descendants, the Levites. Wow, this is just absolutely unbelievable. It's a day of rest, but there's also a weekly offering of unbloody sacrifice, bread and wine of the presence. The bread of the face of God. That is unbelievable when we think about the Eucharist. The connections are obvious, aren't they? And Petre says, quote, just as the bread of the presence was connected to the 12 tribes of Israel, so Jesus celebrates the Last Supper with the 12 disciples, symbolizing the nucleus of eschatological Israel. That means at the end of days. Just as the bread of the presence was offered with wine as a sign of the everlasting covenant, so too, Jesus couples his offering of bread with the wine that he ties to the establishment of a new covenant spoken of by the prophets. Just as the bread of the presence was an unbloody sacrifice offered as a remembrance of the covenant at Sinai, so too, Jesus commands the 12 to offer this bread, which he says is his body, as a remembrance of the sacrifice of his own flesh, given to establish the new covenant. And by the way, this word remembrance is anamnesis in Greek. It doesn't simply mean to recall. It means to make present. So Jesus himself is made present. His body, his blood, his soul, and divinity under the appearances of this bread. So all of this is very, very connected to this bread of the presence. The Eucharist is the new and much greater bread of the presence. Wow. Exodus is so amazing, the connections with the New Covenant. We'll explore much more of this in the next episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. But right now, we've got to dip into our Q&A mailbag. Okay, I want to remind you, as we open up our Q&A mailbag, that you can send me your questions. Love to receive them. The email address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com. You can also follow me on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And today's question comes to us via email from Cameron in Arlington Heights, Illinois, in the Chicago area, the future home of the Chicago Bears, by the way, at Arlington Park. And he's writing and asking me, "Hi, Cale, can you recommend a way to do an examination of conscience?" I sure can. And there are a lot of ways to do an examination of conscience. And you can Google them, actually, and find a brief examination of conscience. But I want to share with you something that is really interesting from Sister Teresa Alethea Noble. And she's one of the daughters of St. Paul, one of the media nuns. And she's well known for promoting the practice of memento mori, remember your death. And that's a good thing for us to do. It seems morbid, but it's actually something that leads to a lot of joy. And in her Lenten devotional, Remember Your Death, Memento Mori, she gives a way of doing an examination of conscience in light of this. She talks about St. Benedict, and of course St. Benedict had this famous rule, the rule of St. Benedict for his monks. And he said this to them. He said, quote, "Keep death daily before your eyes." And it's important to think about that in light of an examination of conscience at the end of the day, because every time we go to sleep, it's kind of a preview, a sneak preview of that final sleep of death. But that's not the end of things, of course. There is eternity to come. There is the life of the resurrection. But Benedict, as Sister Teresa explains, wanted his monks to remember their death so that they would live better in this life and keep thinking about our Lord Jesus. And the best way to do that is to observe this practice daily. And so one good way to do it is through this examination of conscience in light of our death. So there's five steps here that I'd like to share with you that she points out. And I encourage you to pick up this book. It's actually really well done by the Pauline Sisters, Pauline Books and Media. They're the ones who published it. So she says, step one, if you want to make this Remember Your Death daily examination of conscience, and I really like this, become aware of God's presence. And she says, this is a great thought experiment. Close your eyes and become present to God dwelling within you through your baptism. Now, a lot of us were baptized as infants. And she says, imagine yourself as a child under God's omniscient, compassionate gaze. And in order to do that, you actually have to kind of step out of yourself. You have to imagine yourself as an infant, maybe on the day of your baptism, and you're under the watchful and loving eyes of God. You got to step out of, she says, your self-centeredness to see reality through God's eyes. And that's the crucial beginning point to any examination of conscience. It's trying to look at our lives from God's perspective, because that's ultimate reality. That's objective reality, and that's the only perspective that really matters. So step two is to ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance. And you could just make up your own little prayer, or maybe pray a sort of a written prayer to the Holy Spirit, and just ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of your mind, that you might see your life the way God does. Step number three is to review the day. And there's a lot of ways to do this, but she says, really, you want to ask two questions. I love these questions. How has God loved me today? And question number two is, how have I loved God and my neighbor today? When you boil it all down, I mean, that's a great way to do it. Because we get so many graces from God. How has God loved me today? Well, I woke up today, for starters. Another day of life. I probably had something to eat. The air that I breathe, the beautiful things that I see every day. There's so many things we could say in Thanksgiving on that point. And how have I loved God? What have I done in order to love Him in return? One of the best ways to do that is to love other people. You can't say that you love God if you hate your neighbor, as John says in one of his letters. And she writes, quote, "Sometimes an obvious moment in the day will jump out, positive or negative, and you can sit with it. However, this step is not like the examination of conscience before confession. Focusing on the negative may come more naturally, but try to note both the positive and negative events of the day and bring them before God in sorrow and thanksgiving." End of quote. That's a really good point. So that it's not as extensive as the kind of examination of conscience that we do. And very often we see these guides to confession. It's based off of the Ten Commandments, where the questions get a little bit more deeper. You're not really trying to do that in a daily examination of conscience. It's a little bit more, it shouldn't take more than 2 or 3 minutes, really. So think about the positive and the negative sides of the coin as well. Step number 4 is simply to remember your death. Consider the day in view of the last moments of your life. Think about your deathbed scene. Who might be there? Whatever arose in this day that you're examining your conscience on, think about that in the context of eternal life. And thank God for everything that you experienced on this day that can prepare you for heaven, for that definitive journey. Because the moment of your death remains unknown. You don't know when it's going to happen. So ask, if you were to die tomorrow, what graces would you need from God? And then the last step is simply to look towards the next day. And think about things that are coming up the following day that you're going to need God's grace and help for. And visualize yourself trusting in God's grace as you deal with the trying moments of life and also the joyful moments. He's going to be with you through it all. And this should give you some great changes. And she says, just in closing, it sometimes takes a little bit longer to get started with this. It should take about 2 or 3 minutes, but at the beginning, it might take you a little bit longer as you're getting used to this practice. So that's one way to do an examination of conscience at the end of the day. And I like that because it's really good, especially for the season of Lent, to remember that one day we will die, but that shouldn't bring a lot of fear and anxiety into our life. It should actually cause us to live with more passion, more joy for God. I'm Cale Clark. This has been The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. So glad that you joined me today. Hey, would you do me a favor? Could you share about this show with your friends, maybe through word of mouth, send them an email? You can share the show on social media through the Relevant Radio app, relevantradio.com. You can stream it. And let's get the word out so that more people come to know Christ through the power of the scriptures. Because at Relevant Radio, we want to bring Christ to the world through the media. I'll see you later today live on The Cale Clark Show. And until then, 23 and a half hours from now, I'll be back on The Faith Explained. God bless you.